Before we begin this morning, I'd just like to bow in a word of prayer. So if you all bow your heads. Gracious Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for how much you are magnified in your word. We thank you, Lord, for all the hidden things that are revealed to us in Scripture. And only through the seeking out of such do we see those meanings. We thank you, Lord, of how you have revealed yourself in John chapter 1 as the Son of God. We also thank you as we continue our study through the book of John, especially this morning as we look to the first miracle that you have performed while on earth. I pray, Lord, help us to gain a better understanding of your ministry, get a better understanding of you, and also a better understanding of this miracle that you performed while on earth. Praise all in your mighty name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to go over John chapter 2, starting the first 12 verses. Now, this section is specifically going over the very first miracle that Jesus performed. Up until this point, we learned last time that Jesus was now barely starting to get some disciples. He's barely starting to call some disciples, to gather disciples. For he knew that his time to start his ministry was about to start. And so he specifically and methodically prayed through and sought out exactly who it was he was to seek as his disciples for a very specific purpose in deciding on each of them. And also here in chapter 2, as he starts, he's also extremely methodical in how he starts in doing that. So let's read our text this morning, starting chapter 2 of John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It reads as follows. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "What business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the groom and said to him, "Every man serves a good wine first, and when the guests are drunk, then he serves a poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Just like I said earlier, this miracle that he performs here is the very first miracle we see in Scripture that Jesus performs. And there may be many people and even possibly whole denominations who would almost wish that such a miracle is not contained in Scripture. And I say that cautiously because we know that there's a stigma, especially among the Baptists, of alcohol consumption. Some would even say of how evil it is. And so when we see Scripture like this, this Scripture that we have read this morning, many have used in defense of the consumption of alcohol. Now, if we dig into what the Scripture is, we know that that's not what the point of this is. Why would Jesus, as he starts his ministry, make his very first miracle the permitting of alcohol and saying, "Hey, look, here I am, Jesus on earth, have fun, let's drink"? That's not the point of the text this morning. Jesus would have been entirely careful of what it is he would do here and what it is he is to show here. While there is proof throughout Scripture of wine and other strong drink being consumed, we must all exercise wisdom above all, and especially caution, if we are to partake in those things. We see that In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit." So we know that if we were to consume alcohol, we are not to get drunk, because it can lead to bad things. That's what we learn in the scripture here. We also learn more about it in Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 11. I'll just turn there real quick. Isaiah chapter 5 to 11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning so that they may pursue intoxicating drink, who stay up late in the evening so that wine may inflame them." All that being said, that's not what the point of this scripture is. If those who would consume alcohol, I would say exercise extreme caution like we see in the Bible. Furthermore, I would not use verses just as the verses we went over this morning to defend the consumption of alcohol. I would also suggest to use wisdom, and even in your own heart, even if the Bible does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol, look within your own heart. Because even though it does not prohibit it explicitly in Scripture, if you were one to try to defend it, maybe that is cause enough for you to seek your own heart. What is it that is in your own heart? Why is it that you would feel the need to defend something like that? Again, like I said, it's not that it's prohibited, but exercise extreme wisdom in doing so. If you yourself know that you are more apt to over-consuming than under-consuming, you have somewhat of a personality where you would want to partake a little bit too much, you'd want to kind of dance that fine line there, that is something for you to recognize in yourself and exercise caution in. But again, that's not what the point of this scripture is this morning. Like I said before, Jesus did not and would not begin his public ministry with the intent of justifying alcohol consumption for the Christian, for us here. When we look at all of Jesus' miracles, which were done by him, they were done to emphasize more than what we see for face value. There's not a single miracle which Jesus did which is emphasizing the physical thing that we are seeing before us. No matter how wonderful it is, no matter how awesome it may be to have seen water turn into wine or to see fish and bread multiply exponentially, all of that is great, wonderful signs that we see, and we see the physicalness of it. We see what's before us, and that's how we tend to interpret things. But always remember and know that every miracle that Jesus performs has a spiritual intent behind it. The physical effects, therefore, are for our blessing, but it is more so of what is being said spiritually, what is being shown spiritually by each and every single one of his miracles. Also, every single one of his miracles is, again, not about the physical, but it is, again, to highlight the spiritual, namely, his glory. It is to emphasize the work he was doing, and it is to emphasize who he was as a person. It was to emphasize and show us who he is, who he truly is, to validate the words that he had been saying to not only the disciples, but to many, to all who were around him and who would listen. Every single miracle that we may have been benefited from, that those in Scripture have benefited from physically, were to also benefit from it way more spiritually if they were to seek into it. And so that is my goal this morning as we go through this word this morning. To help us as we go through the text, we'll go through three things to help us to organize our thoughts this morning. We're going to be going over the place that we find ourselves here in. We're going to be going over the pots that are being filled. And also, we're going to go over the purpose. That is where we find ourselves here. There's a place we're at. There's pots that are being used. And of course, like I said, there's a purpose. Spoiler alert, it's not a messianic covenant, again, for Jesus to establish that's, hey, we can have alcohol, we can have as much as we want. That's not what it is. We see further in Scripture, in Acts, of how Peter had a vision, and how God had in that vision brought down some unclean animals before Peter, and how the whole point of that was not the physical parts of that and just rise and eat. It was much more than that, and we see that when Peter interprets that dream to the centurion. We know that the whole point of that was to say, hey, the Gentiles are now also part of the fold. So too, we should see something like this, that we see water turn into wine. There's something much more meaningful here. There's something much more powerful here than to simply provide for a wedding. Now, the place we find ourselves here is in Cana. We see that in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana is a town. It is worth noting, and we learned it from our previous text at the end of John, is Cana is where the disciple Nathanael was from. Also, Cana was very close in relation to where Jesus had grown up. Jesus having grown up in Nazareth, Cana was just about 3 to 5 miles north of where Jesus had grown his whole childhood out. But more importantly than that, more importantly than where we're at in Cana, we're at a wedding. Now, in order to be at a wedding, you need to be invited. And we see that Jesus was there, and also Mary was there, and also his disciples. We see that in 2 verse 2. It says, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding, and also his mother was there as well. This was, again, before Jesus kickstarted his ministry. Now, who do you invite to a wedding? You invite people that you know, but more than that, you try to especially invite people that you like. That's also worth noting, is that Jesus was a likable man. We also see in Scripture that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We see that he has favor with men. People want him around. People want his disciples around. People want his mother around. He was a pleasure to be around. Even before he started his ministry, Jesus was a pleasure to be around. Now in verse 3, we see that there's an issue here. They're invited to the wedding. They're all there at the wedding. In verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This was a serious issue in that time. It would be a serious issue even now, but especially in that time, that was looked upon very seriously. It was the sole responsibility of the bridegroom, the husband, to make all the necessary preparations, not only for the wedding, but leading up to the wedding. Let's say he's building a house for his bride, he's getting all that ready over time, all that is getting ready, he's making sure that they have a place that they can live, they have plenty to go around, plenty of food, so that those who would be in the celebration of the marriage would have plenty to eat, plenty to drink, plenty to be refreshed from. And to be found having ran out would be not only a great social embarrassment, but even more than that, even at that time, there's supposedly times where they would be opened up to litigation from the in-laws, where his in-laws, if they had found out that they had run out of food or ran out of drink, they could sue him for something like that. That's something extremely serious when we see that it's not just the humiliation and the embarrassment publicly of this. This would have been something that people would have talked about for a long time. This would have been the talk of the town. Hey, remember, we went to that wedding. They didn't even have enough. That would have been a serious social embarrassment for the bridegroom. We see the discretion here of Mary in herself not announcing it publicly, not taking it upon herself to publicly shame him, but she specifically goes to Jesus. She knows that out of anyone who would have an idea of what to do, Jesus would be it. We would see that. From the language we also see here in Scripture and also elsewhere, It's likely that Joseph had long passed away at this point. We don't ever see mention of him past the point of Jesus being born or being visited by the wise men. So many speculate that at this point, Joseph likely had passed away, which means Jesus, being the eldest, would have shouldered a bunch of those responsibilities that would have been the place of his father. So he would have had to provide not only for his mother, but also to provide for all of his siblings as well. However many siblings they had, it was now his responsibility to take care of them. We know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he started his ministry. At this point, he likely had taken care of his mother for a good point already. And again, like we said, this is the kickstart of his ministry, and we see some dialogue here that kind of highlights that. He had taken care of his mother and his siblings, and they would most likely be at the age where they would have fended for themselves. If you think about over the span of 15 years or so of having siblings born to the family and the husband passing away and Jesus taking care of them, he is now 30, so that would mean the youngest, if that was the case, would be roughly about the age to start working, to start fending, start helping not only take care of themselves and the rest of the siblings together collectively, but also of Mary. So this public ministry that Jesus is starting is very methodical in how he goes here. Here in verse 4, Jesus said, "And Jesus said to her, 'What business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not yet come.'" Woman is what Jesus calls Mary, and not mother. And I find that's very interesting. Out of all the things that Jesus could have called Mary, that he calls her woman. And this was not to disrespect her. We know that if one of our children would call us woman, they would probably get something across their face if you would hear something like that. You would have to have a little bit more respect for your mother than that. That's not at all what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not being harsh towards his mother. Jesus is not being aggressive towards his mother. But he is starting to show what is now about to change. He no longer calls Mary his mother. To add a little bit of insult to injury there, though, we see in Matthew what happens when he's asked about his family. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46, we see how that relationship he has with his family, now that he started his ministry, that now changes. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 46, he says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus replied to the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And extending his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Here the tides are changing. Jesus was no longer going to be about his mother's business as he was prior to this. He was no longer going to be the sole one responsible to lead all that. You see that in the change here. He does not call his mom mother in verse 4, but he calls her woman. I think that is very telling in the change of the tide here. He was no longer going to be about his mother's business. Instead, now he was specifically going to be about his father's business. We know his father in heaven. That's whose business he was now to be about. And that's what he was going to do, even now, even at this wedding that we see here. His mother must have sensed it, also knowing who Jesus truly was and is, and the wisdom that he has, and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Likely, he probably never spoke to her that way. When he spoke to her, that probably got her attention and it's like, okay, Whatever is happening now is going to be different from now on. He stated his business, he stated his point. Now is the start of something different. Again, we see also that Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Now we see Jesus use that phrase several times throughout his ministry, and what that's referring to is his hour upon the cross, the whole consummation of everything that of his whole ministry coming to a head, of him dying on the cross. His hour has not yet come. He says that here because he wants to do something methodically that would not draw so much attention to himself to where that would expedite the process. Again, he is simply here, invited to the wedding. He wants to provide, but I kind of think he wants to do a little bit behind the scenes just to show not only his mother, but also his disciples who knew what went on here. Now we're at the pots, and we find ourselves with the pots here, starting at verse 6. It says, "Now there were 6 stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim." Now these pots that they have filled here, it tells us that they each hold 2 to 3 measures. And if you were to look into it and see, and some of your Bibles may even have a footnote on it, is that a measure would be about 10 gallons each. So each of these pots would hold anywhere between 20 to 30 gallons, which means between the 6, you're looking at a lot of wine, a lot of water. You're looking at 120 to 180 gallons of wine. So there's nobody was going to run out of water or any wine anymore at this wedding. They were going to have a major surplus. It also tells us that the pots were used for the Jewish custom of purification. That's very important for us to note when it says that here in verse 6. It says, "Now there are 6 stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification." Keep that in mind. That's going to show us more of what the meaning is behind here. Jesus instructed also with these pots to fill them to the brim. Even if we imagine in today's normal means of how we would fill pots up, if we were to have a wedding somewhere and have something like that, I mean, the best we could possibly think of is to stick a hose in there and fill it up. Even that would take a while. Just imagine yourselves now where we are actually here in this culture. They did not have plumbing the way we did today. They had wells in which they manually had to draw all the water that they would use, whether it was for a bath or for cooking or for drinking, whatever water they were to use, they would have to manually go, likely a little bit of a walk from where their house is, to go and fill it up with a bucket, whatever big bucket they may have it holding there, fill it up manually, draw it all out, bring it back, and then fill whatever it is that they needed filled. That also shows us that this was no easy task. This was not a task that would be done very quickly. This was some work that these servants had to do whenever they were to come and fill up these 6 pots. I could almost imagine that they probably groaned whenever they heard that request. Okay, now we have to fill that much up, and we can't just kind of fill it up. Jesus says, fill it to the brim, completely full. There's not going to be any space left in any one of the pots. We're going to fill them all up completely. So it's going to hold the whole measure that it possibly can hold of water. Also, the fact that Jesus had told them to fill them to the brim, that's also important for us as well, because it is showing us there's literally no room for anything but a miracle to turn this water into wine. Had there been a gap left, one may speculate that he could have slipped something in the water to make it appear as wine or even taste like wine. But that's not the case. It is completely full. There's nothing more you can put in this pot at all. It is 100% water. That's all we have. There's no room for any funny business, no room for any little party trick. He couldn't slip a packet of Kool-Aid in there. There was no room for any of that. It was just completely filled to the brim with water. And now we're at the purpose. Starting at verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the groom and said to him, every man serves a good wine first, and when the guests are drunk, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Again, like I said, he's specifically doing this for his disciples, for those who would see this. Not in front of everyone. It was kind of kept a little bit secret here, but those who had seen it believed in Jesus. This miracle was no party trick. It was not Jesus bringing the drinks, so to speak, to the party so that these people could defile themselves. We do see that the quality of whatever he did here with the water, turning it to wine, was much better and far superior than what was at the beginning. We read that when the head waiter tells the groom, every man serves a good wine first, and when the guests are drunk, then he serves a poor wine. It would have just been smart in that time of you do all the best stuff first, and then as people's taste buds are a little bit dull, they've engorged themselves likely with food and with wine, that now you can start not having the best things. But when their palate is completely fresh, you want to show off the best of what you have to provide as a groom. This was your pride to do. The best of what you could provide. He would have not had waited for something this great. So that's why the head waiter says, hey, everyone normally does it this way. Normally you have the best. And then as it goes down, then you serve the not so good stuff. But here you have the very best. Also notice that it is the head waiter. Some may speculate and say, well, he likely too had a few too many. He likely too had his taste buds dulled down to where it was okay with whatever they had at that point. Even if it was so, we could see that the head waiter notices that this is of much better quality. Also, it is important to note that since he is a head waiter, that would logically not make any sense for him to have been anything less than so completely sober-minded. This would have been the person who was in charge of the refreshments. He would have known, and the bridegroom would have known, the quality of everything that was there, the quality of the food, the quality of the drinks, how much they have, how little they have. He would have made sure everything is going according to plan. So if there's someone like that, they would have to keep their wits about themselves. They would be sober-minded. They would make sure that they would not be allowing something like drinking too much wine from keeping them from doing their job well. Now again, we learned that these pots earlier, we learned, were for purification. Thinking ahead to the Last Supper, we see Jesus having wine with his disciples. Jesus instructs them to take the cup and drink it. And then he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many. We also know from the book of Hebrews how much better Jesus' sacrifice was than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. How pure and perfect, and also how eternal. The book of Hebrews teaches us much on who Jesus was. It teaches us much on how he is the better man. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 8, this is what it says regarding sacrifices. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all time. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So we see that the sacrifice of Jesus' blood was far superior to the sacrifices before. It even says of the sacrifices before that they were not pleasing to God. When we see that these pots were filled with wine, they were filled with wine that was much better than the first. It was not just slightly better, it was much better. The bridegroom had the best he had for the bride and all who entered. Jesus, being that better bridegroom, brought the better wine. He filled the need of the bride and all who entered. He made sure that everyone who was in attendance would have more than enough for themselves. And not only that, but they would have the highest quality available. They would have hundreds of gallons, literally hundreds of gallons of the best quality of wine available to them. It also shows us that sacrifices did not please God. Just as the wine ran out of this wedding, we see that no amount of sacrifice is good enough. We see that God is not even pleased with the sacrifices. Sacrifices were not enough. Sacrifices had to be done continuously in the Old Testament. We see the sacrifices in the Old Testament being done continuously. Continuously, people had to bring their bulls and their rams before the priest to have them sacrificed. And yet again, they had to come again year after year to bring more bulls and more rams for sacrifices for their sins. All the blood of all the rams and all the blood of all the bulls could be bled dry, and yet we would not remain covered. In these pots of purification, we could wash ourselves 1,000 times over, and we would still be unclean. It was a ritual of that time to do this for purification. These pots were for purification, for cleansing ourselves. That was the custom of the time. Everyone knew if you washed yourself here, you were going to get dirty again. It was a matter of time. So you once again had to come to a pot of purification and once again wash yourself so you'd be purified. What Jesus is doing here is showing us a lot more than just wine. The very fact that it's pots of purification is showing us much more than that. Just like I said before, all the blood of rams and of bulls could be bled dry, yet we would not remain covered. It is only by Jesus' blood covering us that we are remain covered. And it's specifically here, having filled the purification pots with the best wine, with the pure wine, it is also showing us that if we are to purify ourselves in the blood of Christ, we will remain pure. We will go into that chamber, we will go there with the bride, we will be the guests for the bridegroom, and we would ultimately remain pure. We would remain filled. We would have more than enough to fill ourselves. We would never run out. The wine we would have would be the best wine. The water that we would wash ourselves with in Jesus' blood, would keep us pure. We would no longer need to go out and purify ourselves over and over and over again. We are pure and we remain pure in the Christ. The better and all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ's blood on the cross was enough for his bride, the church. All who entered in are covered, and all who are washed by the blood of Christ remain washed. All who take of the cup of forgiveness take so for the forgiveness of sins eternally. No one who comes to the throne of Christ will leave and remain wanting. I know many may have heard such things of the gospel, but do you truly understand? Is there anyone who sees sin in their hearts this morning and you see that you're washing yourself constantly, but you cannot remove that stain? You see yourself wanting to fill yourself constantly or wanting to make some sort of sacrifice, and it is not good enough. You have to keep coming over and over again. Well, then I would tell you this morning that is God working in your heart, even now. Have you tried to wash yourself and see that the stains will not leave? Then know that it is Jesus who's working within you. I leave you with this. Let us learn from the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the better bridegroom. That's what we're seeing in our scripture here this morning. Jesus has more than enough. Jesus provides. And what Jesus provides will keep us filled. What Jesus provides will keep us pure if we are to come to him. So if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't truly know him, then I urge and I plead with you to come to Jesus. Come to the throne of Christ. It is sufficient even for your sins. It's sufficient to cover every sin. Bow with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what the blood of Christ has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to continuously wash ourselves before you, but that you yourself bled for us. You cleansed us, we did not cleanse ourselves. You filled us, we did not fill ourselves. Your sacrifice was enough for us, and no matter of work that we would ever do could ever overcome the work that you have done for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing work that you have done on the cross, and I pray, Lord, for each and every single person here, and especially for those who don't know you, help us to gain a deeper understanding of who you are and who your son is. I pray for those who don't truly know you that you would begin to keep doing your work within them. Help them come before you. Give them new desires. Cleanse them in your blood. Make them the new creation that we see Scripture teaches us that you do. We thank you for all that you'll do. Praise all in your mighty name. Amen.